verse 16. Jacob realized he was in a sacred place. And if we're going to find long-term victory in our lives, we are also going to have to identify our Bethel, the place where we meet with God. This is the place where there are no distractions, a place where we can take the cares of our life, like Jacob, and bring them to God, a place where God will reveal the heavens to us. And guess what? The Bible doesn't say that Jacob was praying when he laid his head on the stone. It doesn't even say he was worshiping. It just says he was in position. It's easy to fall into the trap of trying to impress God with our churchy words and phrases. We try to please him with our colloquialisms, our witty, pithy one-liners. God's not interested in any of that. What he's really interested in is a weary heart. Psalm 51 and 17 says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." So when God sees that you are at the end of your rope and you really don't have anywhere else to go and you're searching for truth, he'll come and meet you. Build your altar at the place where God showed up for you. Jacob probably didn't even know how to articulate where he was as a man. He built an altar after the fact, after his encounter with God. This is important because so many of us think that we have to have a level of spiritual maturity before God will show up. We think we must have some deep revelation and then God will appear like, "Oh, good, you found me." No, that's not the case. You don't have to know the words. Your heart can be broken in a million little pieces and God will come talk to you. Him speaking to you validates what he's placed in you. Him speaking to you, dining with you, and overall engaging with you is proof that his hand is on you. Jacob's response to God gives us some really great insight to glean from. His gut instinctual reaction to this vision he had was to build an altar. He said, "God was here, and I didn't know it." And how many times have we walked through moments in life, looked back, and said, "God was there. I didn't know it." God's love and grace are so heavy here. He allows us enough time to get it right. When we can identify places where he showed up, that's how we grow spiritually. It's how we mature. It's how we identify the purposes and plans of God. It's how we win. Again, I ask, where is your altar? Where is the place you meet with God? Jacob had Bethel. Later on, many years later, Samuel had Ramah. See 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Samuel judged Israel on a circuit, but he always returned to Ramah because that was where he built an altar to the Lord. Building an altar to the Lord means you're establishing spiritual roots. As any gardener knows, the health of the roots of a plant very often determines the quality of its fruit. There are too many times when we seek sustenance outside ourselves. We think likes and shares on Facebook and Instagram will fill us, and for a while, the validation is satisfying, until it's not. We build altars on unstable ground and then find ourselves wondering why we feel anxious and out of sorts so much. It's because we aren't building an altar on fertile ground. A place where roots can be nourished, where our souls can receive the kind of food that will sustain our God-ordained legacies. But the altar, hallelujah, the altar is a place where your family can gather. It's a place of priority. It's the place where you demonstrate the prioritization of God's presence over God's provision. When you establish an altar, you're saying, "I don't have to get anything from you, God, because you are enough. If I have you, then I have enough." Receiving things from your hands is secondary to receiving a word from your heart or word from your mouth. I'd rather hear God speak and know that he is directing me than get something from his hands. Sure, I'm grateful for whatever he gives me, but I'd rather have the interaction and the intimacy of dialogue with him. Jacob didn't sense God. He heard God. God spoke to him. And he spoke to him not when all was well. He spoke to him when Jacob was overrun with weariness and in trouble. He had a troubled heart and mind. This should give us all comfort. God is not waiting for us to get into some Zen state. We don't have to clear our minds and think of nothing. God offers us peace, the kind that passes all understanding, the kind that guards our hearts and minds. So despite the many troubles and cares, God shows up. And when he does, we should build an altar and return to that place as often as we can. The humbling place. God knows where you are. He knows what he placed in you. He might even have shown you what he has in store for you. But do you have an altar yet? Where is your stopping point? As I noted earlier, that rock where you rest your head is really a reflection of your priorities. What are your priorities? Is your priority to please people or God? Is your priority simply to achieve academically or professionally? Or is your goal to become spiritually mature and complete so that you can be effective for the building of God's kingdom? In all of that, your rock represents where your priorities come under submission. It is your humbling place. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and he shall lift you up." For every believer, there is a requisite level of humility that must accompany your calling. In fact, a lack of relationship skills often reveals itself in our lack of humility and unwillingness to forgive. None of us deserve to be in the presence of God, but he receives us and our brokenness just the same. Some of us don't know what true humility is. We think of it as solely a kind of disregard of self. We view people who are humble as having a lack of self-awareness. That's not true. Humility doesn't require us to deny what God has placed in us. It just requires us to have some perspective, to be clear that the power through which our gifts function is from God and God alone. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It was given to us so that we can accomplish the purpose of our lives, and God will make us acutely aware of his power in order to help us arrive at that purpose. You haven't been called by God if you haven't been broken by God. It took Jacob coming to his broken place for God to say, "Now I can start speaking to him. I can begin to put the pieces together. I can show him some stuff." At this point, it can be very easy to get legalistic in your expression and approach to God. Religious legalism is about repetition. Don't show up at your quote-unquote altar every third Thursday at 2:36 p.m. and demand God's presence. That's not how any of this works. God does not dwell inside religious ceremonies exclusively. God is relational, and so what Jacob shows us is a relational exchange. A heavenly father saw a son who was troubled and in trouble, and he met him in his pain. God met Jacob in his questions. Dare I say, in his doubt? The Bible doesn't say that Jacob asked for direction. It doesn't say he asked for clarity. As far as we can tell, he didn't ask for anything. He just set up the rock and lay down. What a beautiful picture of humility, of surrender. We say, "Lord, I don't know where I am. I don't know what to do. I'm gonna just lay down." And God says, "Let me tell you what I have planned for you." God sent that word so Jacob wouldn't give up. What Jacob and all of us need. The altar is not for God. God doesn't need altars from men. We create and erect altars to God to remind ourselves that we are not alone and that we are participating in a plan that both predates and outlasts us. The altar is about perspective. Life didn't start with you and it won't end with you. We all play our role. We all play our position. And ultimately, we trust the Lord to get us where he wants us to be. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude, verses 24 and 25, King James Version. For me, this is incredibly profound. God met with a very unscrupulous man who had just stolen the birthright from his brother and was a fugitive from his own house. Jacob had no place to go, but God meets with him in the desert and tells him his future. So he builds an altar to elevate that moment and say, God met me right here. It was a desert, but I'm going to turn it into a house. I'm going to house my worship. I'm going to encapsulate it. I'm going to erect a place of celebration, of honor, of remembrance, because God met me right here. You might as well go ahead and give God a praise break. Hallelujah. See, the practical application of this is in Jacob's willingness to lay down and his willingness to worship. When and how do we prioritize the presence of God over the cares of life? Can God speak to us? Can he reach us? Or do we say, hold on, God, for a second. Let me check on my kids. Or hold on for a second. I need to check my latest social media numbers. Is there any place in our lives where we can be totally devoted to God? Because when we create those spaces where we can lay life down, God responds. By laying it all down, we essentially are saying, hey, God, you can speak with me at your leisure. Without interruption, I am available to you. Speak. Give me direction. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. What does this have to do with winning from within, you ask? Well, the altar is where the old you starts to die in order that the you God has called can emerge and live. Jacob was weary. He was ready to give up, but he knew enough to lay down on that hard place. And so God himself prophesied to Jacob. God spoke to him and gave Jacob something to look forward to. And Jacob built an altar so he would never forget. My personal altar. I don't want you to think that because I'm writing this book, that somehow I've mastered all this. I haven't. I need the Lord and I'm desperate for him. Much like Jacob, I've had my own encounters with God. Experiences where I've had to build an altar to remind myself what God has said. I'm usually able to find my laying down place in the rare silence of my home. Sometimes I build my altar to God while sitting in my back window, looking at the trees and searching the skies. I love to sit still, but I don't often get a chance to do that. That's where the whole idea of our rock being a reflection of our priorities can get complicated for so many of us. I have two small children and an extremely busy life. My wife has needs. There are times when the busyness of my life as an evangelist has choked away at the things that actually should be my top priority. But there is no excuse. Just like Jacob, just like you, I must find the time and space to meet with God. In this season, my altar might be in one place for a particular time, and then when I get silenced and quiet again, I'll make another somewhere else. This is why I said we cannot turn our altar building, our meeting with God, into a legalistic endeavor. You don't have to feel like you are stuck having only one altar. This is the worst of what we have begotten in religion. Too many of us are taught to say, I'm going to only meet with God at 6:08 a.m. every day. Certainly God might honor that and meet us there. Maybe he wants that kind of consistency and discipline from you. But what about the new mom who has to wake up every 3 hours to feed her newborn? Or what about the student who goes to school full time and works the overnight shift? For them, 6:08 a.m. might not be a feasible time. And yet God wants to meet with them also. God's not terribly interested in the religious repetition that we associate with meeting with him. He is so much more than that. The prompting of the Holy Ghost should mark us. If God says, hey, Come see me at 4:58 a.m. on one day, but says come spend time with me at 12 noon the next day. We need to be available. A place of returning. God spoke to Jacob, go back to Bethel. Stay there and build an altar to the God who revealed himself to you when you were running for your life from your brother Esau. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, the Message translation. Later on, Jacob would return to the altar at Bethel in remembrance. See Genesis chapter 35. The beauty of an altar is it's not just an initial meeting place. It's also a place of returning. You're always able to come home. You're always able to remember where God met you. It's a place you can take your spouse, your children, and say, I remember when God spoke to me here. I remember what he said to me. I remember what I was feeling. I remember my state of mind before God spoke, and now I can tell you what he was doing. The altar is really about the creation of a safe place to allow God to speak to us. Sure, we can talk to God there, but it really is less about us and more about God initiating the conversation that is necessary for our development. God whispered to Jacob as he lay down, and I believe he is whispering the same to us. Who you've been is not all that you are, and it is not all that you shall become. This is a necessary word that shifts what we think it means to win. God is likely not going to waste these altar calls on getting you that job or some money. Those kinds of things are only byproducts of what he wants to do within you first. Can I get an amen? Chapter 3. Birthright Gone Wrong. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, King James Version. There is a place past tired. There is a space past sleepy. That's where weariness lives. One of the things we all need to really think about is whether our weariness with life plays a role in our inability to wait on God or operate within his timing. For Esau, it did. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Genesis chapter 25, verses 30 through 34, English Standard Version. Weariness is one of the most diabolical tricks of the enemy. It has caused so many people to fall and fail. Why? Because weariness is rooted in our desire to win. It is an outgrowth of trying to manufacture our own wins as opposed to following God's plan for winning, which doesn't always look the way the culture has defined it for us. Weariness is actually rooted in a desire to achieve and function at a high level and to ascend to the highest point and produce at the highest capacity. What happens with weariness is you don't just lose strength. You lose liquid. You lose resources. Worst of all, you lose vision. When you're weary, you don't see clearly. When you're weary, you are dehydrated. When you're dehydrated, you'll drink things you don't need in order to quench your thirst. How much is that stew? Esau had it all, but because of a temporary hunger, he was willing to give it away. He didn't understand his birthright. When we don't understand spiritual matters, and when we don't understand the power that lies in the order of things, we are too often impulsive enough to, as Esau did, trade our long-term benefits for short-term pleasure or gain. We end up foregoing our birthright, all because of our weariness in the moment. We must persevere. And while we might not clearly understand what we have, which of course is the reason why we often fail in certain areas, we do need to keep our faith in the one who gave it, whatever it may be, to us. When Esau came in from the field, the Bible says he was weary. It doesn't say he was tired. It doesn't say he was sleepy. It says he was weary. As I've said, weary is another level of exhaustion. It's when you're tired in your soul. Have you ever been tired in your soul? I have. Things don't make sense, and you're willing to risk it all to correct that. You don't care about consequences when you're weary. You might even understand the consequences, but still, it doesn't matter. Weariness is often the accumulation of many moments where you didn't stop to rest, recharge, refresh, and assess. It is often a byproduct of constant running, constant doing, and constant working. But not resting is a setup. It doesn't just cause your stomach to growl. It causes your soul to become hollow, hardened. You don't listen to the voice of the Holy Ghost. You move on your base instinct. You find yourself moving from appetite to appetite. More on appetite in a moment. Because if there's anybody that knows about appetite, child, it's me. Pray for me. I imagine that Jacob had observed his brother. He might have known that Esau was in a state of weariness, and if he was going to strike, if there was ever a moment to get the birthright, this was the time. He didn't just happen to be making a stew. He made it anticipating that Esau would be weary. Weariness leveled the playing field for Jacob. Jacob didn't have any advantage over Esau. What he had was an uncommon patience, and he waited. He waited for Esau to walk in weary. And when he walked in weary, his defenses were down, and all he was looking for was something to satisfy the hunger. This principle can be played out in every area of an individual's life. In a marriage, many people get caught up in affairs, whether physical or emotional, not out of curiosity, but out of weariness. A soul weariness that leaves you hollow, but has an echo. You don't feel like your needs are being met. You don't feel like you're able to be understood, and so the enemy, who has been watching you sink further into your weary despair, will catch you off guard and cause you to believe that a person you're in covenant with doesn't have what you need. You will seek what you're missing. I find myself in this particular moment in my life trying to build relational credibility with my wife and my children because, for so long, my life as it was constructed put my wife and children in third and fourth place in my priorities. My, quote-unquote, calling was the most important, I thought. For a long time, I wasn't meeting the emotional, spiritual, and physical needs of my wife and children. My attitude was, look, as long as I'm providing, y'all should be fine. I'm serving the Lord over here. Be proud of me. But then the truth stared me down when I found myself running ragged all over the world, but not leading my family. I woke up weary. And guess what? The enemy was waiting with stew. The next time you see something that the enemy sends in a moment of weariness, you need to say, oh, there goes that stew. I don't care how handsome he is. His name is Stew. I don't care what she looks like, brother. Her name is Stew. I don't care what the opportunity is. Its name is Stew. Stew is designed to get you to leave the thing God wants to give you. Your purpose and destiny are rightfully yours, and the only way the enemy can get them is if you give them to him. Don't sell your birthright for stew. It's not worth it. So yes, I admit it. I found myself looking for stew. Out of God's grace, there were many times when God himself knocked the stew off the table, and God, I thank you. Even when I was willing to pay the price, he wouldn't let me. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude, verse 24 and 25, King James Version. Fast if you have to. Drink water if you must. But don't sell your birthright. So many people live a life of regret because they made permanent decisions in a moment of temporary discomfort or hunger. What the devil never reveals is the lie that whatever we are looking for, the stew he sends our way, will never satisfy the whole of us. Too often we run in the direction of our need and not to the God who supplies all our needs. So when we attempt to fill ourselves with temporal things, when we can only be satisfied with spiritual, eternal things, we find ourselves in a cycle of weary. A cycle of weary will have you moving from place to place because nothing feels like home. And then you'll run into what I call the great mirage. Your eyes start to play tricks on you and make a thing look better than it really is. It's just stew, Esau. You don't even know if it tastes good. But that didn't matter, right? He saw it, he smelled it, and that was enough. When we think of any marketplace, there is an uncomfortable truth we must face. A thing costs what a person is willing to pay. Esau had the birthright to pay. He got what he wanted, right? Well, not exactly. Now, I've been transparent about the fact that there have been times when my marriage was on the rocks. And I'm not talking on the rocks. I'm talking sliding off the rocks into the water about to drown. In those moments, I desired to hear the words of someone other than my wife to affirm me. I'm being honest here. Here's what I learned. The enemy will always send you what you think you need. He just never tells you how much it costs. My God. He gives it to you first, and then he sends you the bill after. A legacy in danger. Weariness has cost many their legacies. In my capacity as a pastor, I've had the privilege of being the confidant of many men who found themselves in some very dark places because they got weary. One leader I hold very dear said this to me regarding my acceptance of a new senior pastor position at my church. "John, my concern for you is that as a lead pastor, you don't allow space for the enemy to thrive." He went on to say, "I want your marriage to be strong, because if it's not, you will only hear the noise of the cheerleaders, the crowd. You will confide in the wrong one. You will end up making the decisions that I've made." This person is one of the most brilliant theological minds to have emerged, in my opinion, in the last 100 years. And here he was, admitting that he'd been Esau, willing to lose his legacy because of exhaustion. He said, "I was so weary and tired that I actually started dating while being married." Openly. He said, "I didn't even care. I wanted people to see so I wouldn't have to hide anymore. No masks." If I'm honest, I've been there. I was there. My there is what drove me to write this book. I've heard myself say in a number of situations, "I'm exhausted. I'm depleted. I've given everything of value, everything of substance to everyone else. The only thing I ask is for somebody to either say thank you or to show appreciation." It was at that moment, if I wasn't careful, that everything could have taken an awful turn. And it got bad, but it could have been much worse. It's in these moments that too many of us act out. When you give everything you have, all the time, with no boundaries, the thing you are giving becomes common. And when a person feels common, it's easy to look for the place where you're not common. Weariness desensitizes you and opens the door for you to make decisions that you would normally never make if you were spiritually healthy. Weariness has you in conversation with people that have no good intended for you because you want to feel uncommon. You want to feel like the winner, no matter that these people aren't pushing you into the callings and destiny of God. The fullness of your flesh takes over, and that can be incredibly dangerous. The enemy plays with our minds. When we get weary, we start making decisions based on the immediate needs of that moment. The need for affection, the need for validation, the need for celebration. Bottom line, the need to feel seen. When you're weary, those are very real needs. There's nothing wrong with any of them. But if they're met in illegitimate ways, they can hijack what God wants to do in your life. Ask David and Samson. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. He was already in trouble, child. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4. It's very hard to win when you're weary. Not impossible, but hard. The Bible says it was the spring when kings went to war. It's what you do. David was tired of doing what kings do. Perhaps he was sick of the monotony. Maybe he was bored with the mundane aspects of going out to battle. Or maybe he had gotten so used to winning that he was like, "I'm gonna just chill." He let his guard down, and there was Bathsheba. Who is that woman taking a bath? What's her name? That's Uriah's wife. Well, tell her to come here. When you're weary, you make choices that can devastate you. I told you that this is the lie of the enemy. He wants us to make moves based on our appetites, our fleshly inclinations, the things that we see. He wants us moving by sight and not by faith. Sometime later, he, Samson, fell in love with a woman in the Valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Judges chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. Like David, Samson learned the hard way. He was not a man to be played with. Samson was also a warrior, and his parents were so committed. They loved him so much, they even said, "Son, why don't you choose a wife from your people?" See Judges chapter 14. Samson was like, "Nah, give me one of them other women. She pleases me." Weak parents and gifted kids. Whew, what a dangerous combination. When you're so enamored with the gift you were called to raise, it's easy to end up worshiping it. Samson let his guard down, and there was Delilah. "Tell me the secret of your great strength." This picture of a brawny Samson that we are given in Sunday school is not accurate. His strength wasn't in his muscles. It was in his follicles. The follicles carried the vow that no razor should touch his hair. In the moment he gave his secret to the wrong one, the glory departed. That's why the Bible says the Lord left him. The glory departed because he gave the sacred thing to the enemy. He bought the stew. He sold his birthright. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Judges chapter 16, verse 20. How much is that stew again? Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. In my estimation, it is the most profound, frightening scripture in all of the Bible. Nothing scares me more. It scares me because I see a lot of Samson in me. I see a lot of David in me. I see a lot of Esau in me. That stew is no joke. It tastes good going down. It's a tasty death. It's a tasty end. You dab the corners of your mouth because it satisfies in that moment. In an instant, though, everything is changed. It's all gone. It takes a person of faith to spot his or her own weariness and say, "Don't make a decision right now. You're not in a sound place. You're not walking in wisdom. You're not walking in discretion. You're not walking in authority. Don't make a decision right now. This is not the time to make a decision. What happened with David wasn't about Bathsheba. What happened with Samson wasn't all about Delilah's deception. Esau's circumstance was less about Jacob's trickery. We've discussed that some, and we'll discuss it more, than about Esau's exhaustion. Esau was so tired that he treated what was given to him without effort as common and was willing to let it go. When you're weary, you lack vision, yes, but you also lack perspective. You lack understanding. Why in the world would you give your birthright away for a pot of stew? You're not that hungry. Essentially, what you're saying is, I don't value what's been given because I didn't have to work to get it. All I had to do was come out first. Esau was born first. Maybe he didn't understand the value of what he had because he didn't earn it. There's something about working for it. Aren't most of us like Esau? My kids don't understand what they have. I noticed a few months ago that they were beginning to be more demanding. I have a son and a daughter, about 11 months apart. In my eyes, they weren't moving as fast when I told them to move. So I started disciplining them so they would understand better that what Daddy says goes. I started teaching them that you speak to your elders with respect. That means yes, sir, or no, ma'am. It meant excuse me and please. I had to have a serious talk with both of them. Don't you ever talk to an adult without honor and respect. Don't think that you're entitled because I made a good life for you. This is what I've chosen to do, but you all didn't earn this. You haven't done anything to get it. So I have to teach my children the value of humility and thanksgiving for what they've been given, so that they do not treat it commonly. And I think this is often how God deals with us. The Holy Spirit can heal the wounded, weary soul. He can meet our needs. We've got to be careful of the meals that are presented when we're weary. What we must learn from Esau is that temporary hunger is not worth an eternal promise. We can learn that if we don't take time to rest, refresh, recharge, then the mirage could cause us to ascribe a level of value and intrigue to a thing that it doesn't really have. If Esau had understood his birthright, he would have weighed its value versus that bowl of stew and kicked that bowl right off the table. He would have said to his sneaky brother, I'd never sell my birthright. Are you crazy? I'd rather starve. I'll go outside. I'll eat leaves. I'll suck on tree bark before I give you this birthright. Are you crazy? But he didn't. The Bible says he despised his birthright. It's not that he didn't want his birthright, but he didn't value it. He didn't value it because he didn't spend enough time with God to understand what it was. Esau had something in his hands that was eternal and spiritual, but because he was temporal and carnal, could not see it, nor could he value it properly. Weariness causes us to lack perspective and ascribe a lesser value to things than we should. Or on the flip side, sometimes when we are weary, we place a value on something that it should never have. Esau realistically traded millions of dollars of wealth and influence as Isaac's firstborn for a bowl of soup. The soup was valued way more than it should have been. Oh, what a dangerous trade. But that's what spiritual and emotional exhaustion will do. Spiritual and emotional weariness will have you trading things that don't have equal value. Again, allow me some room here. But Esau essentially told Jacob, I'm going to give you the thing that will define my entire family line for the next 6,000 years in exchange for something that I'll crap out of my body later tonight. And the truth is, we're not any better than Esau. Tell the truth, how many of us have been lonely and found ourselves in the company of individuals who didn't deserve the words of our heart? They hadn't earned our vulnerability, and yet in our desperation, in our unwillingness to wait on God, there we are, pouring out our souls right into the pit of the enemy. How many of us have given something of tremendous value to people who could not process it, digest it, or reciprocate. If a relationship is to have value, there has to be a place of exchange and understanding. But when we're weary and can't see straight, we open our mouths to the wrong people. We form alliances that are not beneficial. We actually begin to take what's valuable and assume that another person can see it and appreciate it. We assume that what they're giving us back is equal in value, and it's not. For whatever reason, the words of Esau rang true when he said, "What is this birthright to me when I'm about to die?" You're not about to die. You're not that hungry. But you, Esau, are a man ruled by your appetites. Pay attention to the source of your hunger. We should be mindful of people who will sell it all for one moment. These are those of us who are ruled by our desires. When you're weary, your carnal appetites win. This is an area I know well. I've always seen a correlation between the food I eat and the sins of my flesh. When I would battle between fasting and praying, I would watch my moods change and things shift. I'd be so angry and hostile during fasting because my body was not used to a boundary. It wasn't used to being told no. I also noticed that as my flesh got weaker, my spirit got stronger. You might think that this should have been obvious to a preacher, but for me it was such a profound revelation. Fasting revealed to me how off I was in the spirit. It showed me where I lacked physical discipline, yes, but the root was not physical, it was spiritual. The places where I struggled were not flesh or physical in nature. They were spiritual in nature. The need to appease our carnal appetites as a result of weariness has killed way too many of our relationships and dreams. In that state, we trade long-term benefits for short-term pleasure. This especially shows up in premature intimacy. There are people who have given their bodies in a moment out of a deep carnal hunger, and once that moment was gone, it was exactly that. Gone. What you gave was so valuable, and yet the person you gave it to didn't have to work for it. You attached no value to it, so why should they? I must admit that I've always been fascinated by people who have casual sex. Maybe fascinated isn't the word. More like curious. I mean, they meet someone and immediately end up having sex. I remember watching some reality show many years ago in which a woman and some football player went on a date. That night, they slept together. So this is where I could go all biblical on you and talk about how God doesn't condone premarital sex, blah, blah, blah. All of that would be true, but there was something even more confusing to me about this. It was the first night. He doesn't know her mother. She hadn't met his family. They didn't have a chance to talk about hopes and dreams, her aspirations or his. They didn't know each other's HIV status. They didn't know anything. And yet they felt that in a 2-hour date, there was enough information to trade the deepest place of intimate exchange that two human beings can have? Have we devalued sex that much? I know this is common. I know it happens over and over again. Teenagers sleep with somebody and then potentially regret it for the rest of their lives because what they did at 15 has affected them at 25. I've observed so many people in my life and my family who have made that trade, and it's an unfair one at best. I remember when I was growing up and my mother would make sandwiches for me to take to school. It was always food I didn't like pepper loaf. Who eats pepper loaf at 12? If you don't know what it is, consider yourself blessed and highly favored of the Lord. It was a kind of bologna, but it had like pieces of green and red peppers in it. Why though? Anyway, my mother would put it on some white bread with another anomaly of my childhood, fake mayonnaise, something called spin blend dressing. And off to school I went. People would try to trade food sometimes. Remember when we would trade lunch? If you had good things, you would try to trade for even better things. But I never had anything good to trade. My lunch was always terrible. And so there were a couple of kids that had some developmental challenges. They had great lunches. Since the people who knew better wouldn't trade with me, I would go to the ones that I could finesse, and I'd be like, you would love these corn chips in this plastic bag. They weren't even Fritos. They were the institutional corn chips. My mom would get a big old bag, grab them out with her naked hand, and put them in a sandwich bag. I'd say to these kids, I'll trade them for your Doritos. Anyway, because those kids didn't know what they had, I'd be like, oh, this is better than that. You should trade me. And they'd say, okay. Not realizing that I was getting the better end of that bargain. Yes, I know. Hi, Jacob. My name is John. Who are you when you are tired? The enemy uses our weariness to attack our identity. If you are going to produce glory, there will be attacks from the enemy, period. The devil can't stand for God to get glory. So if he sees the potential for glory, he's going to attack it while you are weak. The enemy will attack you wherever you have a weakness. He looks to see if you have allowed your exhaustion with life to cause you to lose sight of your end goal. He's been doing this for thousands of years. Ask Jesus in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So the Bible says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the devil comes and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." What's clear to me here is that the devil is trying to figure out if Jesus knows who he is. And if he does know who he is, would he be willing to use his power incorrectly and prematurely for his own selfish motives? Would he be willing, like Esau before him, to trade his divine calling to appeal to his human desires? Jesus responded by declaring, "It is written." One of the keys to combating weariness is to have a clear vision. Don't just hold that vision in your mind, though, because frankly, not everyone's mental willpower is strong. Your mind is terribly susceptible to succumbing to your physical hungers. Your vision must be established. It has to be written. I encourage you to write down your vision and make it plain. As Habakkuk tells us, see Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Put in stone your vision. Say to yourself, these are the pillars that I live and die on. This is who I am. That's how you combat the inevitable weariness that comes with life. That's how you deal with your hunger. Posterize your dreams. Posterize your goals. Put them in places where you can see them. There will come a time when you'll need to be refreshed and reminded of where you're trying to go. Weariness is coming, but don't let weariness change your trajectory like Esau did. Evil Esau? Here's the thing. Esau was not an evil person. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Esau was mean to Jacob prior to the stealing of the birthright. If anything, Scripture shows he was oblivious. The mistake he made was that Jacob wasn't even on his radar. He was the little brother. But the idea that Esau was this evil being that was messing with Jacob is false. Sure, it would make the story A little more exciting when Jacob gets the blessing, but the Bible doesn't say that. What we see with Esau is a man who was so privileged, so used to getting what he wanted, that the stuff that should have mattered to him didn't. It's important for us to realize that God is not impressed with our status. He's not moved by what tradition or society has determined should be ours. He's not checking for degrees or diplomas, nor is he evaluating the kind of jobs we have or how many zeros are on our paychecks. People may revere us. They may say we deserve first place. They may pump our heads up with all kinds of unsubstantiated praise about who we are or should be. But the only thing that really matters is what God wants from our lives. When we become comfortable with the status given to us by the world, we leave ourselves susceptible to making a life-changing mistake, like Esau. Your history matters. Because of the oral traditions prominent in Hebrew culture, Jacob and Esau knew about the history of their people, where they came from, the story of Abraham and their father Isaac. Jewish history is filled with instances where stories were told and passed down for generations. Much of the Bible is the later transcription of stories and recollections of events passed down through the oral tradition. So Esau forgoing his birthright was actually a slap in the face of that history. Honoring the journey of our ancestors gives context and value to our future. In those times when we are weary, we realize that this plan God has working didn't start with us, and if we live right, it won't end with us. When I think about the life I've been privileged to live, I think about the fact that my mother bought her first home when I was 20. I took my first flight when I was 17. I was in my 20s when I took my first international flight. I think about my 6-year-old son and my 5-year-old daughter who have traveled to Australia and New Zealand in the past year. They have passports, and they've been stamped. They have their own luggage. They have status on the airlines. My son is almost gold. My daughter is silver, premier silver at 5 years old. And they have both traveled around the United States and around the world. None of this was something I could have imagined for myself growing up. I come from a very different place. My grandmother would catch the bus to work. I remember at the first of the month, three of my uncles and my grandmother were always waiting for the mailman to give them checks from the government. These were mustard-colored envelopes, and you could see the check with the Statue of Liberty on it on the inside. They were so happy that they were getting these checks from the government. I remember blocks of cheese being delivered. I remember my one-legged grandfather, who used to be a preacher, sending me a toy monkey that played the drums and cymbals at the same time. Came in the mail with a handwritten letter. I remember listening to him on the phone and realizing maybe for the first time that I come from a history of people who were poor. My grandmother didn't have enough money for a house, but she walked into a house, slammed her hand on the mantle of the fireplace and said, "God, I thank you for my house." She didn't have much money, but she had a giant faith. I can still hear the inflection in her voice when she told me and my cousins the story. My mother and her brother, my Uncle Eddie, signed and co-signed for my grandmother to get the house at 3920 Vine Street in Cincinnati. She got it because she believed that she could get it. And it's that history that really informs me. It's those stories that remind me that the privileges I'm able to give to my children are not anything I've done myself. I didn't get here by myself. The Bible says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12. For my sports fans, Hebrews 12 is essentially saying there's a stadium in heaven, and our grandmothers who prayed for us, our granddaddies who prayed for us, our mama who went on to be with Jesus, our great uncles and aunties, and other loved ones who were saved by the blood of Jesus are all now in the stands looking down and cheering us on. In African traditions, we always honor our ancestors. I know that what I'm doing and how I'm living was not conceivable to them. It's that legacy that keeps me alive. So many times, I've wanted to give up. I've wanted to quit. How many nights did I ask God not to wake me up because I felt wholly disqualified for how God was using me? And I know I'm not alone. There are millions of people who feel the same way. But the one thing I have to remember is that I didn't make me. God did. He chose me to be birthed with the lineage and heritage I had. And when God says we are enough, we must believe him. There is another way our history shows up for us. I remember driving home after a heavy petting session with a woman I had a crush on. I had turned down sex with the woman and had to endure the embarrassment that comes for every 19-year-old male virgin when you tell a woman that the reason you won't have sex with her is because she isn't your wife. Anyway, I didn't live that far, so the drive was short, but I still arrived home around midnight. I walked into the apartment where I lived with my mother and decided not to go and greet her because I felt such heavy shame. Then years later, my mother said something that blew my mind. She said every night when you would leave, I would pray. She said the Lord would tell me to pray for you. I would pray that you wouldn't make a decision that would cost you your future. It actually got to the point where I said to God, I'm tired of praying for my son. But God gave me the strength to keep praying for you because I knew what you were supposed to do and who you're supposed to be. So my understanding of the impact of history and heritage comes from knowing that I'm the product of a woman who would not stop praying, even when I was actively trying to find ways to sin. She prayed that my life would not be altered, that I wouldn't make a decision because I was tired of waiting that would change everything. That is the danger of weariness. Esau made a permanent decision based on temporary hunger, but I'm not beating him up because I've been there. The authentic narrative of my life is that I am the embodiment of duality. There's a part of me that desires God. Then there's a part of me that doesn't want to be bothered with God at all. There's a part of me that wants to see the people of God coming to the knowledge of Jesus. And then there are times when I don't even want to go home because the pressure is too great. But it's my history that holds me. The legacy of my entire family is on the line when I make a decision, just as it was for Esau. In my family, men don't stay. They leave. They've all left. I've seen the legacy that was left behind by men who were supposed to stay and couldn't or wouldn't. By men who were supposed to be present. I don't want to repeat their mistakes. I also came from a legacy of women who made God decisions. So that's where I stake my claim. I'm a man who's striving to make God decisions. The grace of God covers us. I don't know why Isaac couldn't reverse what happened with Jacob and Esau in both instances, the soup and the scheme with Rebekah, the blessing and the birthright. I've always wondered about that. They weren't yet living under Mosaic law, so I've always been curious about why Jacob's fraudulent actions weren't corrected. It's entirely possible, though, that Isaac saw these deceptions as somehow aligning with the prophecy spoken over the twins at birth. Whatever the reason, what I do know is that God's forgiveness and grace doesn't always come without consequence. Maybe this was Esau's. Scripture does tell us that Esau cried out for his father's blessing, and that might be our starting point for thinking about how to deal with the aftermath of our bad trades. Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Genesis chapter 27, verse 38, English Standard Version. God graces us when we trade our long-term benefits for short-term pleasure. I'm a living witness. That doesn't mean we don't pay the consequences for our actions. It does mean that God still loves us and still wants to set us on the path he has determined from the beginning. As believers, we often are taught to beat ourselves up when our urges, this flesh, reveal themselves. Men and women are hiding out in churches, condemned by their secret sins, simply because they feel unable to talk about them and live in the fullness of their redemption. Repentance is absolutely necessary. But afterward, too many of us are living in condemnation. We cry out, "How can God love me?" We believe that we are eternally lost. I know I believe that.